The Bible tells us that the Word of God is what's going to judge us. It tells us that these words come from the mind of God, and that all of the Bible is important for us. We're studying a very unique book in the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah. Zechariah had a very important job back in his time, several hundred years before Christ came into the world. He came to help prepare the people, help to encourage them, motivate them to rebuild the temple. And he had some very unusual visions that came from God. And these visions had as their purpose to help him, to help the people, so they could be encouraged and motivated to do what was necessary, to do the right thing. Sometimes it takes a lot for us to do the right thing. We know what the right thing is, and we know how important it is to do the right thing, but actually getting up the courage, the nerve to do the right thing sometimes is difficult. And so at that time they had the Haggai's and the Zechariah's, the Zerubbabel's and others to help them to do what was right. In the face of opposition, and these people faced great opposition from the people outside, the people that lived around Jerusalem, as well as the opposition they found within themselves. And so we have Zechariah coming along to help the people. And so he has a series of 8 visions at night. We've looked at the first 4. Tonight we want to look at number 5, the 5th vision that Zechariah has. So I would encourage you to turn with me to the book of Zechariah. You're probably already there. And we're going to look at the 5th vision. If my throat will help me. And that's going to be in chapter 4. Verse 1 introduces us to what's happening. Gives us a little bit of the background of what Zechariah is doing. Because it says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep." The prophet apparently, because of these visions and because of how probably exhausted he was mentally and physically from these visions and giving them to the people, he'd fallen asleep. He was exhausted. He was overcome. And so he had to be woke up. And he says this was happened again, so this has happened more than once. And he said to me, this is what the angel came to say to him, "What do you see?" So I said, "Well, I'm looking, and there's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand 7 lamps with 7 pipes to the 7 lamps. 2 olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left." And there's the basic vision right there. There's a golden lampstand, and commentators and so forth over the years have tried to draw a picture of this and what it looked like. Of course, it had 7, what does he call them? 7 lamps. And there were 7 pipes to the 7 lamps. Well, does that mean there was 1 pipe to each lamp, or were there 7 pipes to each of the 7 lamps, making 49 of them? Well, there's no way to really know from how it's written. But I think we'll see as the vision progresses and how the angel explains it, the purpose of those. But it was solid gold, very expensive, very precious, very worthy. There was a bowl on top of it, and then these 7 lamps. Well, we know if you have a bowl on top of it that you're not going to divide 7 evenly. It's either going to be 3 on one side and 4 on the other, or vice versa. So that doesn't seem to be the point that it's all that important exactly where those 7 were. The point is that there was a lampstand. It had 7 lamps, 7 pipes feeding those lamps. And of course, all of this was coming from the 2 olive trees, and that's what they burnt in the lampstands. Typically was olive oil, a golden oil, golden in color. And so these two olive trees, one on each side of the lampstand, is there to feed these pipes which fed the lamps so that there would be plenty of light, adequate amount, plentiful amount of light. And we'll see as the vision goes, that seems to be one of the points. Well, the Zechariah says, verse 4, "So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?'" He needed an explanation. He didn't understand what they meant. Now, he was a prophet. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit obviously indwelled him in some way. But he didn't know what they were. He says, "I don't know. What are these?" "Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.'" It seems like the angel thought Zechariah should know what they were, and that the angel didn't need to explain it to him. And the angel says that two or three times in this vision. Like Zechariah, maybe he was very exhausted, and maybe that was causing him not to understand. But for some reason, he didn't know what these meant, and the angel thought he should have. So the angel gives first explanation, the partial explanation of what these mean. "Then the angel who talked with me said, 'You know, no, my Lord, I don't know what they are.' So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel.'" Remember, Zerubbabel was the ruler of the people, represented the civil authorities, the government of the people. And he, of course, was one of them that helped bring the people back from Babylon. I remember they came back just like they went into Babylon at different times during different years. They came back out of Babylon differently as well. And so Zerubbabel was one of those leaders, of course, along with Ezra and Nehemiah. And so he was one of the leaders, and this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. So this vision that Zechariah is having is specifically to Zerubbabel, being the ruler of the people, the civil ruler of the people. "Not by might nor by power, but by spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." Grace, grace to it. Zerubbabel has a hard job. He's the civil leader, head of the government, so he's trying to get the people to get that temple built. It had been started 15 or 16 years ago, and he was there to get it started. He was there during the times when nothing was happening. There was a lot of opposition from the people around, taunting the Israelites, trying to discourage them. And so here this vision is given to Zerubbabel to encourage him. It says, don't get discouraged, Zerubbabel. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. So God says, but it's not going to happen, verse 6, by might. It's not going to happen because you're strong or you have a lot of people or you have a lot of power. He says the temple is not going to be built because you're able to build it physically with your hands and the people's hands. He says that's not how it's going to happen. It's not going to be by human strength or human power or human wealth or human resources. God says how it's going to happen. It's going to be by my spirit. That's how it's going to happen. It's going to be by God's power that it gets built, and not any other way. That's how it's going to happen. But you know, men often rely on those things, their own might, their own power, their own wealth, their own resources, when it's all up to God. And that's very true about our upcoming work at Old Mining Town Days. You know, we don't have the might or the power to cause people to come to God, to come to Christ. We can't do that. We can show the people what the gospel says, and we can plant seeds and that type of thing, and that's it. The Bible says the rest is up to them and God. Regardless about how mighty or powerful or strong or the resources we have, none of that makes any difference. None of those can cause people to be converted to Christ. Only the gospel can do that. So that's why it's so important that we present the gospel to the people. And the rest is up to God. And so here's a Zerubbabel is encouraged, don't think or don't think you have to rely upon your might and your power to build the temple. You don't. You rely on God, and God will have the temple built. I imagine that was a hard thing to do. You know, it was the foundation was laid 15 or 16 years before this and sat there for a while, and Zerubbabel probably became pretty discouraged. And it was probably hard for him to let go and think that, well, I'm going to have to let God do this. It's not going to be because of me that it gets built. That's a hard thing to learn, a hard lesson. But that's the only way man can accomplish God's purpose. It's the only way. And so he says, "Who are you, O great mountain?" This is what the angel is saying. "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain." You know, often in the Bible, oppositions and difficulties are presented as a great mountain. And we think, well, we've got to go over the mountain, or around the mountain, or under the mountain, or through the mountain. And what does God say? "I'm going to remove the mountain. It's not even going to be there." And so the mountain, which represents all the oppositions and the difficulties and the trials and the troubles that the people have had building the temple and will have until it's finished, God says, "Who are you, O great mountain? You're nothing before God." That's the point. He had just said the temple was going to get built by God's Spirit, not by man's power or might. It was going to be built by God in His power. So there isn't any mountain great enough to stop God's purpose. So all the oppositions in the world, all the enemies of God in the world won't make any difference. He says it's going to happen. That mountain is going to be leveled, flat. It's going to become a plain. They're all going to be gone. "And he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." What's the capstone? You know, it's that very last, whenever you're building any type of stone structure, it's that very last top stone that when it gets put in place, you can say, "It is finished." And so Zerubbabel here is told, "You will bring forth the capstone. The temple will get built, and it'll get down to the point where you've got that last stone to put there at the very top, and when you lay it up there, it's done. You're finished, and the temple of God is there." And so the people are going to rejoice, grace, grace to it. The temple is going to be built by the grace of God, and it will stand by the grace of God. And whenever God decides that it's time for the temple to be gone, it would be gone. And of course, this temple that was being built some 400 years or more before the time of Christ would be demolished in 70 AD. So in less than 500 years, this temple that Zerubbabel is being in charge of, having built and going to lay the capstone on it, and it's going to be this wonderful structure, going to be gone in 400 or 500 years. Well, he goes on. There's more explanation needed. He says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hand shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." Makes a promise to Zerubbabel. Says, "Zerubbabel, you laid the foundation, you started this temple." And he says, "I'm promising you that you will finish it." And of course, he did finish it. We turn back to Ezra chapter 3. We'll read there about the finishing of the temple. Ezra chapter 3, and I think if we read verse 12, we'll see the temple being completed. Ezra chapter 3, verse 12. No, it's Ezra chapter 6. I was looking at something I'm going to talk about in a minute. Ezra 6, beginning in verse 14. "So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it, according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. And it goes on and talks about them celebrating the Passover and sacrifices and so forth. So he makes a promise that it would be finished. And of course it is finished in a fairly short period of time after that. But he says, "Then you'll know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." But he says, "For who has despised the day of small things?" Who has despised the day of small things? Remember what happened? This is what I was getting ready to read in Ezra 3. Remember what happened when they started laying the foundation of the temple and got the foundation laid? What did the people do who had been around and had seen Solomon's temple? The one that had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. They cried, didn't they? They cried. Look at Ezra chapter 3, verse 12. Ezra chapter 3, verse 12. It says, "But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, Solomon's temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes." They had seen the prior one. They had seen Solomon's temple and how glorious it was and all the gold and jewels and everything. And they cried because they knew this one was going to be a small thing, an insignificant thing. Nothing in comparison to Solomon's temple. And so they were crying about it. And so Zechariah says here, "For who has despised the day of small things?" Just because this temple was going to pale in comparison to Solomon's temple didn't mean that it wasn't going to serve God's purpose, because it was going to serve God's purpose. That temple had a purpose, and it needed to be there for the next 500 years. It was very important. Jesus, of course, was Jewish, wasn't he? He was raised in a Jewish family who followed all the Jewish the commandments and laws about going to Jerusalem, to the temple, to worship. And remember, he went there when he was 12, didn't he? So Jesus, it was important that the temple be there. It was necessary. He taught in the temple during his personal ministry. So much happened in and around the temple. So it was important that the temple be there. And of course, God said it was going to be there, and it was there. So it wasn't insignificant, even though the people thought, "Oh, look at this sad excuse for a temple." See, that's what many of them were thinking. This is nothing. And of course, that mindset can be with us today, can it? We can think about, "Oh, this church is small, there's not very many people, and we don't have a lot of money or resources. We can't do anything." See, that's the mindset of some of those people back then. Who has despised the day of small things? You know, most congregations of the Church of Christ are less than 100 people. There are, of course, several that are bigger than that. But most, if you look at the thousands of congregations, the average size is less than 100. Now, in the world's eyes, that's probably a small thing, but it's not in God's eyes. You know, a small congregation can do amazing things. Look at what 12 people did back in the first century. They turned the world upside down, didn't they? They changed the world forever. 12 people started that whole thing. 12. That was a small thing, 12 people. But 12 people can do a lot. After asking that question, he says, "For these seven rejoiced to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They're the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." We've already talked about, I guess it was last week or the week before, about the seven eyes that was on that stone. Remember talking about that and how it represented God's all-seeing eye and the fact that He was watching and protecting and caring for His people and the plan that He had for bringing the Messiah into the world. In particular, that vision was about the coming of the kingdom. And that God was going to make sure that kingdom came into the world. He was going to make sure that church came into the world. Because it wasn't an accident. And so the seven eyes of God were watching out over this to make sure the temple would be completed. Because it had a purpose in God's overall plan. It needed to be there when Jesus was born, when He was raised, and during His ministry. It needed to be there. And so these seven eyes, they rejoice when what happens? When Zerubbabel puts the plumb line there. He has the capstone, takes it to the very top, puts it up there, puts the plumb line, makes sure it's straight. The seven eyes rejoice. They're happy. And then he ends up with one thing. Then I answered and said to him, "What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and its left?" And I further answered and said to him, "What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?" Then he answered to me and said, "Do you not know what these are?" See, that's what he said before. Seems to indicate that Zechariah should have known for some reason but did not. He said, "No, my Lord." So he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth." While we may not be able to physically picture this golden lampstand with the various pipes and lamps and the one at top and the drain pan and so forth, I think the point is real obvious that with the two olive trees, one on each side, there is an abundant, never-ending supply of oil for the lampstand so that it would never go out. And these two, he says, olive trees represent the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. We, of course, have talked about two individuals in the book of Zechariah, both of which were anointed for their office. And you go back to the law of Moses, that covenant, there were two offices and two offices where the people had to be anointed with oil, anointed in different ways to function. Number one, of course, was the high priest, beginning with Aaron and his sons. And then, of course, the king had to be anointed. The ruler, the civil ruler. So we have two individuals in this chapter that, of course, or that this book that fit that description: Joshua, the high priest that we've already talked about, and Zerubbabel, the ruler of the people. So we have the religious or spiritual ruler in the form of Joshua, the high priest, and then we have Zerubbabel, who was the leader of the civil government. And you see on both sides of the lampstand, then you see the religious or spiritual leader on one side, and then you see the civil leader, the government leader, on the other. But what are they there for? It says, they stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. They're there to do His bidding. See, God had a plan that the temple would be rebuilt. And so here are two individuals that He used to have that temple built: Joshua the high priest, Zerubbabel, the civil ruler. One on each side to do His bidding. And of course, that's exactly what they did. They were anointed. They were set aside. That's the idea of anointed. Sons of oil, sons of fresh oil, the oil ones. These were the ones who had been anointed, set aside for a specific job or purpose. And of course, they were the high priest and the civil ruler. Their job, to do God's bidding. So God used them. Both of them were necessary, not just one or the other. They were both necessary to make sure that temple got built. Now, if you were Zerubbabel and you were told this vision and what it meant, you would be feeling a whole lot better. Because you would be told by an inspired prophet that God is guaranteeing, promising you, assuring you that your job of building the temple, it will be completed. Even though it may not look like it's going to, God promises that it will. Well, we kind of look to the future. Here we have two individuals, Joshua the high priest, Zerubbabel the ruler, the king. As time goes on, we come to the first century and we have an individual born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, dies outside the city of Jerusalem. In him, the Bible says, those two offices were combined. Because he is both king, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Bible says, and our high priest. He's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, according to the book of Hebrews. And so in him, these two offices are combined. And in Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, John, in the vision that he has, tells us something about this individual. It says in John, in Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Reminds us of the seven eyes, doesn't it? And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests. To his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so while the vision that Zechariah had certainly was primarily to those people, especially to Zerubbabel, but ultimately it's fulfilled, those two offices, in that one who has made us priests and kings, a kingdom of priests, the one who washed our sins in his own blood. And thus ends that marvelous vision, a great vision. And that vision tells us that God, when He makes a promise, keeps it. And regardless of what difficulties and oppositions come about, they're nothing compared to the power of God. Just like when Jesus said He was going to build His church and the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. That was a great big mountain that did what? That was leveled. Leveled. Made a plain. And so that church that many of us are a part of, you can be a part of tonight. Or if you're already a part of it, maybe you need to have the prayers of the congregation. Your faith has become weak, or maybe you're not as certain or as assured as you would like to be, as you need to be, and you need prayers. And if you need to come tonight for either of those reasons, I encourage you and urge you to do so as we stand and sing this song. Oh boy.